I ask now that you might stand and let us read God's word. This is John chapter 17, what is often known as Christ Jesus' great high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I am from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking you to answer the prayer of your son Jesus, who said that we might be kept in your name, that we might be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. So, Lord, I pray that this morning that prayer that Jesus sealed with his blood would be answered, and that you would unite your people, the people of Jesus Christ, together with one heart and one soul and one mind, and that we might live to serve you. Lord, I pray that you might meet with us this morning, and that your word would pierce our hearts and draw us ever closer to yourself. May we know you. May we love you. May you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, those who cannot be with us this morning because maybe they are physically ill, but their hearts are here, may you bless them this morning with the presence of your word and your spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are not with us, whether they be overseas and traveling. I pray that you would give them safety and let them know that they are part of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray for churches in Africa and in Asia and Europe. Lord, Australia, South America, and here in North America, churches that proclaim the name of Jesus, that your hand of blessing might be upon them this day. And Lord, that Christians all over this world would lift up and worship God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us be a part of that great chorus this morning, I pray. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're making your way into your seat, I'd ask that you would open up your copy of God's Word, the Scripture, to Titus chapter 3. And we are getting closer to the end of the book of Titus, but we're not there yet. We do have a few more weeks left in Titus, at least. We have made our way to the end of Titus chapter 3, and we are right now in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. So what I want to do is read the passage of Scripture that we'll be covering this morning, and then I want to ask God to bless this time together in His Word. I'm going to begin with Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and make my way down through verse 8 to verse 11. So this is Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist upon it, on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would feed us from your word. Lord, let it go forth, and let us praise your name and nourish our souls. When we are weak and when we are weary, we need you. Lord, feed us this time, we pray, from your word. Lord, we ask that after being in your world for a week, that you would reorient our hearts back towards you, to our true north. Dear Lord, that you would sharpen once again our focus on the gospel. And Lord, that you would prepare us to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ by being together and worshiping you today. Lord, let your word do its work today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 3, verse 8 begins like this. This is a faithful saying, or ESV, this saying is trustworthy. Trustworthy saying. Let's talk about trustworthiness and a faithful saying just for a moment. What does it mean to be trustworthy? It means it's worthy to put your trust into, right? Think about a boat. If you were about to get into a boat, if that boat was untrustworthy, would you want to step into it? No, right? Let me tell you a story about an untrustworthy boat. Our little church in the mountains of Virginia had a church picnic. On that church picnic, we were down by the river, the Clinch River, and we were going to have a great time together. We got there in the afternoon, and one of the people that came brought a boat, an inflatable canoe. And my sister was like, "Hey, you want to go ride for this inflatable canoe?" And I was like, "I love riding canoes, especially on a river downstream, because the only thing you had to do is make sure you don't hit anything wrong, right? It does all the work for you." So I said, "Sure." And so they took us in a pickup truck up the road and dropped us off a few miles up the river so that we could just float right down to where the campsite and the picnic was going to be. And so this was late afternoon, and we started floating down the river, and we were having a great time, my sister and I, on this inflatable canoe, until something happened. I noticed that the edge of the canoe was not nearly as tight as it was before. And I said, "This is not good." And so it didn't take long for the edges to go down and the water to come up, right? And before long, I was sitting in at a piece of vinyl, and water was around us. And to beat it all, in the beautiful mountains of Virginia, the sun was setting, and it was getting dark on the Clinch River in a canoe that was about to sink. And so what did I do? I said, "Well, I'll get out of the canoe, and I'll lead the way down the river," and my sister was in it. And so every now and then, it would get darker and darker, and I would just be walking along, and I couldn't see anything. We didn't have a light or anything, and I would just go, whoop, out of sight into a big hole in the river, and I could hear my sister, you know, through the water, "Oh, no, oh, no." So it went on and on for a little bit. It seemed like hours and hours, probably wasn't that long, but finally, as we got closer, we could hear people saying, "Hey, hey," they were coming up the river to look for us. And so we survived that day, but that canoe was very untrustworthy. Untrustworthy. Do not get into that canoe, okay? So if you ever have that option, just say, "Nope, not going there." Paul says the opposite here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy. And that brings us to the title of the sermon, The Fruit of Good Theology. My aim this morning is to call you to embrace a trustworthy saying, a saying that is faithful, to embrace what I'm going to call this morning good theology. I want you to embrace good theology because through that, God will create in you a life that one day he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what good theology does. It shapes and changes your life. The outline that we have is 2 points. Good theology exposes the blessing of God, and good theology counters corruption. And I hope to expose that from this text. So point number one, good theology exposes or makes known, reveals the blessing of God. So that's where we're going to begin here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. But before we get there, let's have a little conversation because you have a question right now for me. Pastor, what is theology? That's what you're thinking. What is theology? Or some of you say, oh, I don't want to talk about theology this morning. I want to stay awake, right? I want to stay awake. You say, theology is way up here, and I'm way down here, and I don't want to talk about theology this morning. Hold on for a second. Let's make sure we're thinking the right thing when we think about theology. Theology, two Greek words put together. Theos, logos. God, theos, logos means word. A word about God. What is theology? Theology is only this. We want to speak an accurate word about God. We want to speak an accurate word about God and think it here. It's not complicated. What is theology? It's not up here. What's biology? Biology is what we call the study of life. You want to speak an accurate word about life and make applications. In theology, we want to take an accurate word about God and make applications. That simple. That's what theology is. We want to speak rightly and think rightly about God. Now you're saying, well, okay, I'm with you. I've taken the bait. Let's talk about theology. Well, I'm going to say, well, hold on. We just can't talk about theology. We have to talk about good theology. That's key. Good theology. Now you're asking, well, what's good theology then, right? What is good theology? Let me ask you this question. If you were to take a bottle of water, take a sip of that bottle of water, and that water was good to you, you're like, ooh, that's good. What would be the next thing that you did? Most likely you will turn it right around and say, where'd that water come from? And some of you might read, well, it came from the city. But what we're really looking for is, oh, it came from that spring in Southern California that has pure water, or those mountains in North Carolina, or maybe it's from France, right? Or maybe this water has flowed over volcanic rock on a particular island in the South Pacific, right? And you're like, ooh, that is good water. It has a good source. Good theology comes from a good source, a pure source. When we want to think right thoughts about God, where does it come from? Right here. You see this? This is the source of good theology. It is the fountain from whence all of our thoughts about God should spring forth. And it is the authority over our thoughts about God. It is both the fountain and the authority below and above good theology. Only thing good theology is trying to do is say, what has God said about himself, and how can I say that in a way that makes sense, that is true and applicable to life? That's good theology. Theology, God thoughts, good theology, God thoughts that come from God's word. All right, so we're ready to talk about the sermon. No, not just yet. One more question, okay? And this is probably the most important one. Why do I need good theology? That's what you're asking. Why do I, Pastor, need good theology this morning? Why do I, Pastor Justin, need good theology? I'm going to say this slowly, and I want you to listen. how you think and how you feel about God is the most important thing about you. Stop, rewind, play again. What you think about God and how you feel about God is the most important thing about you. Everybody is a theologian. Everybody has thoughts about God. I don't care who you are. You can be up here, an academic, you're a theologian, or you can be a mom who changes many diapers throughout the day. You are a theologian. And everybody in between, old, young, I don't care what race or ethnicity you're from, you have God thoughts. You are a theologian. And the key is, what do you think about God and how do you feel about him? Is it right? Is it good? Why is this so important to us? Because the way you think about God and how you feel about God shapes everything about you. It shapes what you love and what you hate. It shapes what you say and what you don't say. It shapes what you do and what you don't do. How you think and how you feel about God shapes the decisions you make, who you will marry or who you will not marry, what you will do with your life or what you will not do with your life, where you live and why you live there, or where you won't live or why you're not living there. The way you think and feel about God shapes everything about you. And it even shapes why you make the decisions you make. Do I do it for me? Or for others, for me, or for God's glory. Every one of us are theologians. Every one of us has thoughts about God. Are we having right thoughts about God? That's the question. That's why theology is so important to us this morning. If one day you desire to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the rest that I have prepared for you. Theology is important to you. How you think about the one who said that and the promises he made, is he trustworthy or not, has all the difference in the world, makes all the difference in the world how you live your life. In fact, theology is the most important thing about you, how you think and feel about God. Let me illustrate that by saying this. In our current culture, people will try to sell you the good life. What do I mean they will try to sell you the good life? Did you know by the time that a person in America reaches 20 years old, they have seen over 1 million advertisements? 1 million advertisements. And that's pretty old, so it's probably more than that now. And every one of those advertisements are trying to sell you something, their product or their service, to promise you a better life. Every one of them are trying to do that. The truth is this: you cannot buy what you truly need. You can't buy what's already been bought. It's already been purchased. God has purchased what you truly need with his son on the cross. And that's going to lead us to the building blocks of good theology. Don't look for the good life in places that are bankrupt. Come to the fountain. Let us go to the fountain this morning. Receive it and hear it. Now, one more question from you. I'm going to try to answer it. Pastor, you've talked here for about 15 minutes, 10, on good theology. And I did listen when you read this passage of Scripture, and it did not have that phrase, good theology, anywhere in it. Not one place that I read good theology. And I'm going to say, thank you for listening. I'm glad you're following along. And you're right, it does not say good theology. But why do I bring that up? I think Paul brings it up in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, this saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. What does Paul mean when he says, this saying is trustworthy? I want you to take your eyes, look at chapter 3, verse 8, and look and make for sure that I'm saying the right thing, that Paul does say to Titus, this saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. And I want you to ask this question, why does Paul say that? And what does he mean when he says that? Paul is saying this, the words that I just spoke to you, Titus, you can bet your life on them. You can place your trust in what I just said with your soul. That's that trustworthy. You can trust what I just said. So what are the building blocks of good theology according to Titus chapter 3? Let's review just for a second the building blocks of good theology according to Titus chapter 3. Number one, there is a God and he is good and loving and merciful. Titus chapter 3 verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Building block number one, there is a God, and he is good. There is a God, and he is good. You can bet your life on that truth. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, but he's not done yet. What's building block number two? Let's observe in verse 3, that people, apart from God's grace, are running a hell-bound race. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in envy and malice, hated by others, and hating one another. Building block number 2 is something about us in relation to God, that we are lost apart from God's grace. We need to know about God, and we need to know about ourselves. That's the building blocks of good theology. God is, and he is good, and we are on a path away from him, apart from his grace. Building block number 3. Because God is good and loving and merciful, even though we were running away from him, he rescued us. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So here we were, to use our illustrations in the past, in the ocean about to drown, and God comes along and he rescues us out of that. He rescues us because he is merciful. Or we were in our canoe and we were about to head over the edge and he swoops down in that rescue helicopter and pulls us out of the one direction and changes our direction towards him. God saved us. Building block number 3. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the washing of the Holy Spirit. Building block number 4. Because God has changed our life through the gospel, we stand right before God, verse number 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There will be a day that we will stand before our Maker. And as we stand there, we know that we are not worthy to enter in to his presence. We know that we're really not worthy to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And what will happen on that day? Will you say, he told me to come? The man on the cross said, let him enter. I have paid his debt. I have given him my righteousness, and I clothe him. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. We stand clothed in Jesus' righteousness, justified by grace. And because of this, we can stand in his presence forever. These are the building blocks of good theology. There is a God. He is good. We were running away from him, and he rescued us. How? By the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we stand righteous before God, not because of works that we have done, but because of what he has done. Now we're talking about good theology. And what does Paul say? This is a faithful saying. Friends, God is not trying to sell you anything. He's not trying to sell you anything. We cannot buy something that has already been purchased. The only thing that we can do when we hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is receive the gift that he has given, and that salvation in his name. Do you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Good theology said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we, in response, say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That is the building blocks of good theology, according to Titus chapter 3. Now, what is the blessing of good theology? Let's look at verse 8 and listen to what Paul says. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. "The saying," what I have just said, Titus, "is trustworthy." This is a faithful saying. "And I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Paul says, "Titus, you must insist on this, on good theology, on the gospel, on these things." Why? "So that those who have truly believed in God might do good works." If a person hears the good theology of the gospel message, salvation by grace, and embraces the gift of God that God has given to us. So God has poured out his grace upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. If you embrace that good theology, it will change your life forever. He changes you from the inside out. He gives you a new heart and new loves. Let me try to illustrate this for a second. Imagine you heard a sound of roaring in your ears, and you were on the border between Zambia and Zimbabwe, and somebody said, "Oh, that's Mosi Oya Tuna." And you said, "What? Come again?" "Oh, that's translated the thundering smoke." Or another person says, "No, that's Shungu Namamnutima. That means boiling water." And here on the river Zambezi, you hear the roaring of the waters. Where are you? That place that we know as Victoria Falls. Victoria Falls is where the Zambezi River, over a mile wide, comes to a basalt edge and a crevice and plummets over 355 feet down into a canyon, crag, or crevice. So here we are. Some consider it the largest waterfall in the world, over a mile wide, over 355 feet tall, and the Zambezi River just plummets over that edge. But does it just stay there when it plummets over? Did you know that the Zambezi River travels over 1,000 miles further through Zambia and Zimbabwe and then Mozambique and terminates in the Indian Ocean? 1,000 miles of water, life, and electricity after it makes that plummet over Victoria Falls. That which went down and was poured out now flows out. And that's a picture of God's grace in your life. When God rescues you, it's like the waterfall of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you. But do you just stay right there? And does it have no effect on you? No. For 1,000 miles, it waters the land. You, when you have been changed by the gospel, by God's grace, you are now to pour out that grace to others around you in good works. That's what he says here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Read it and listen in light of that illustration. "Insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." You have been changed and saved by grace. And the grace of God is not supposed to just stay right here in you. It's supposed to go out like a river and water everything around you by the grace and goodness of God. Now, when you begin to overflow with God's grace, does it stop at the walls of your house? Or maybe does it stop at the walls of the church? How far does the goodness of God's grace actually go? Well, read and see what it says. It says, devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Meaning this, when you have been changed by God's grace, everywhere you go, your home, your church, your office, your school, it is affected by God's grace. And God's people are truly salt and light in this world. You have been changed by grace. You are a blessing to all. Good theology reveals, exposes God's blessing to our life. He changes us from the inside out so that we might serve others. This brings us to our second point here. And what is this? Good theology counters corruption. Not only does it expose us to the blessing of God, but it counters corruption. You may ask, how does good theology counter corruption? Good theology, it goes against twisted teaching, and it goes against twisted teachers. Now, this is exactly what Paul says here. How does good theology counter twisted teaching? That's our first question. Once you have tasted the goodness of God, you don't want the imitation stuff. Let me try to illustrate this. Do you remember maybe your mama or your grandmother making your favorite dish for you? And the taste of that favorite dish that your mom or your grandmother makes, right? So my mom, she is really, really good at making big, white, fluffy biscuits. And really good at making gravy to go on those biscuits. And so one of my favorite meals from my mother is biscuits and gravy. But I'm going to warn you right now, if you're ever invited to eat biscuits and gravy with us, do so at your own risk. And why do you say that for? Because once you taste her biscuits and gravy, it's going to ruin everything else for you. Okay? I mean, I can go to a restaurant and get biscuits and gravy, you know, McDonald's or Hardee's or even Cracker Barrel, but I walk away thinking, here, and Mom's is here, right? It just sort of ruins it for you. Now, you probably have that favorite meal in your mind. You've had it happen before. That's good, but that doesn't taste like what? Like Mom's. That doesn't taste like Mom's. Good theology does the same thing, except in our spiritual hearts and life. Look what verse 9 says. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. When you have tasted what real grace is like, when Jesus has saved you, not because of what you have done, but because he's so good to you, you don't want to go down that road of foolish controversies and divisions. You don't want that strife and that anger and that animosity anymore. You don't want that anymore. Christian, it is so easy for us to be drawn to side issues in this world today. Teachings that distract us at the best from what is good, and at the worst actually lead us down the path of false teaching. Paul is quite clear. Avoid foolish controversies. Practically, what does that mean? 15 minutes of scripture reading and 15 minutes of prayer is more profitable than 15 hours spent chasing a rabbit that's going to lead you in the wrong direction. If you don't know what to do, open this word, read it, and then get down on your knees or bow your head in your heart and ask God, oh Lord, let's open up my heart and mind to this scripture so that I might walk with you in a worthy manner. Don't follow the crooked controversies and the twistedness that lead us to divisions. Paul says that has no place in Jesus' church. Good theology counters twisted teachers and teaching. So we talked about the teaching and how that it puts a taste in our mouth for good things of God, the grace of God. But what about those people? You know, those people who do what? They stir up division. And Paul mentions them here in verse 10. Read with me, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. A person who stirs up division. There are some things that are good to be stirred up. Mashed potatoes. Whip them smooth, if that's the way you like them, right? Or cake batter. Make sure that that is one smooth, that it's stirred up well. Even a smoothie. Have you ever made a smoothie? And you want that thing to get sucking down and going and working, right? You want that stirred up. Even biblically, stir one another up to good works. That's a good thing. But there are some things that we don't want to stir up. In fact, it's forbidden to stir up. What is the thing that's forbidden to stir up here in Titus chapter 3? As for a person who stirs up division. That's not good. When you have a heart to bring division and decisiveness and to stir it up among God's people, that's not good. Paul says that's not good. What are we supposed to do with someone who stirs up division in the midst? I'm going to recommend two things from this passage of Scripture: God's grace and good theology, and God's grace with his good wisdom, okay? Let's see how good theology is supposed to counteract somebody who's stirring up division. First, God's grace and good theology. Paul says, warn them once or twice. What does that mean? That means I want to have a conversation with somebody who's stirring up division. Something like this. Maybe you can follow along. You know, what you are teaching, it's not clear from God's word. I don't see the words of your mouth matching what this says. And on top of it, the way you say it, instead of bringing people together, it's ripping people apart. So, please, don't do that any longer. I stand graciously, but I stand firmly. We teach what God's word says, and we make for sure that we do it in a way that knits hearts together. That's sort of the way that conversation, I pray, would go. God's grace being extended once, maybe twice. Hey. Now, we all thought we had this down pat, right? You can't say things like that that's not according to God's word. And you're tearing people's heart apart. And I can't stand for that. God does not permit that. So please, cut it out. You cannot stir up division among God's people. Patient, gracious, but firm. But now I know what you're thinking right now in your seat. What if they don't stop? What if they keep it up? What if they keep saying things that are hurting people and tearing people apart? Well, what does the Scripture say when that happens? Let's read verse 10 again. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Some translation says reject them. Reject them. That person who stirs up division, that's where we actually get the name heretic from. Heretic, it's the only time it's used in the Greek in the New Testament, but it means somebody who twists and stirs up division. So what do you do to a person once you've come to them in God's grace and his goodness with good theology and say, hey, we can't be doing this? Then we engage God's wisdom of removal. The persistent teacher who is dividing people and destroying God's church, it's got to get out of there. We can't leave that there. Imagine, and you've had this happen before, right? That little tiny thing that gets stuck under the skin right there. Have you ever had that happen? Little wood or a little piece of metal, right? And it gets embedded in that hand or in that foot, and you're like, well, I don't want to go through the effort of getting that out right now, right? And you think to yourself, well, we'll just see what happens. And then when you see what happens, what happens? A little red spot. And every time you go to put your hand on the steering wheel, it's like, oh, what is that? Right? And the red spot gets bigger and it festers. And day by day, that infection is growing. And it's not going to be any good. And the longer you wait, the worse it's going to get. So what do you do with that little tiny piece of wood? You got to get it out of there, or it's going to cause damage that's irreparable. I think that's a good illustration of what we see here when things are being stirred up and people's hearts are being ripped apart. And somebody just won't stop doing it. What do? You got to get it out of there. You got to remove that from God's people. Why do I say that? We read in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed that his people would be like this, one, even as he and the Father are one. And after Jesus prayed that prayer, do you know what he did? He went to the cross and he sealed that prayer of unity with his blood. That's how important your heart and your life is to Jesus. It's how important our churches are to Jesus. He would give his blood so that hearts would be knitted together around what? God's truth, good theology, his name, Jesus. That's what we are unified around. And that's what we want to pursue with everything that's in us. I want you to be knitted together with that person that's sitting beside you and behind you with the deepest of all loves, the love that comes from Jesus himself. That's why we teach through the Bible just like we do, so that in times of sweetness and goodness, we can prepare ourselves in case that ever happens, right? The Lord's good. He protects his people, and may the Lord always protect Charity Baptist Church in this way. Now, what do we do? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. And my aim this morning has been this. I want you to embrace good theology, the gospel, theology that will change every part of your life, cause you to embrace what God calls good, cause you to forsake what God calls evil. And what is this really life-changing power according to Scripture? Scripture says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, that verse comes from the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, some might say, is the clearest expression of the gospel in the Scripture. And here it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you want your life to change? The gospel is the means by which God changes your life. It says it right there in the clearest book of the Bible about the gospel. So let us end by reminding ourselves of this. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. And he died upon the cross and he shed his precious blood. And he was placed in a tomb and he was risen again on the third day. Why? So that us could be forgiven of sins. And anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, they will be saved. And that person who is forgiven and cleansed and made right with God, they become a child of God. They become an heir of heaven itself. And so, let that theology change your life this day, and you will never be the same. Let us pray. Father, it is the gospel that changes our lives. It exposes us to your blessing, and it keeps us from corruption. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the word, and that you would use us to show your goodness and your love and your blessing to all. Lord, may we flow like a river of grace, and may we be used by you to nourish others for your honor and for your glory. Draw us near to yourself through the person of your Son, Jesus. This morning we pray, amen.